turn now to the Word of God. I do invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we are in the 10th chapter. We will be focusing our attention on verses 21 through 24, but again, in order for us to keep the flow of this section, I want us to go back to verse 1, and I want us to read together from Luke 10, verse 1, right through to the 24th verse. This whole section is really, in many ways, about the mission of the church and the kingdom of God and the mission of the kingdom of God in the world as we see it fleshed out in the life of our Savior and in the life of, or in the lives, rather, of his early disciples. So let's read together from Luke chapter 10, and we'll commence at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he, that is Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we gather before you this morning as a body of your people, amazed at your grace and grateful for your mercies. And even, Father, as we have enjoyed singing your praises, hearing your word and drawing near to you in prayer, we thank you, Father, that you have afforded again this opportunity to turn again to your holy word and to contemplate afresh the things that you have revealed to us. We pray now that your Holy Spirit would come And he would illuminate our understanding, O God, that we would behold something of your greatness and your majesty, and that we would comprehend something of the mystery of who you are and how you work, even as it is revealed to us through the prayer of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the words that he spoke during his earthly ministry. Father, we ask that you would draw near to each and every one of us, and that we would know you, that we would love you through Jesus Christ, and that our lives, O God, would be lived for the glory of your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Understanding the mission of the Christian church in the world is something that is central to the Christian life. If you do not understand the mission of the Christian church in the world, you will not participate in that mission as God intends you to participate. Being a disciple of Jesus means that you must understand why he came and what his purpose was and what the Father's intent was in sending his Son into the world. It is interesting to observe that down through the centuries, Christians have struggled to both understand the mission of the church in the world and to therefore participate in that mission as God intends them to. Various things have influenced the hearts and the minds of believers and drawn them away from the reason why they actually exist as Christians, and for the reason why the church actually exists in the world. Christians who substitute the mission of the church to make disciples of the nations, which is the mission of the church, for anything else, when they substitute it for anything else, they eclipse the mission of the church in the world. And they are not following the Lord as he teaches in his word. It happened when the church began to centralize itself in Rome and become more politically concerned than spiritually concerned for society. It happened when the English Puritans became embroiled in a civil war between king and parliament in the 17th century in England. It happened again when the church in Victorian England became more concerned about cultural transformation and social action than the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happening today in American churches where there is more concern about political issues than there is about the conversion of the lost to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do not misunderstand me. Christians, as individuals, should have political influence. As individuals, they should have a social conscience. They should be concerned about the moral state of the community around them. However, Christians, as gathering together as the church, are to be primarily focused on the furtherance of the kingdom of God by the proclamation of the gospel, to the end that sinners might be saved and become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the central purpose of God in his church in the world, according to the word of God. And this reality is clearly set before us in Luke chapter 10. Verses 1 through 24, where we have been parked now for several weeks together. As our Lord commissioned his 72 disciples to go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God in the towns and in the villages that he would yet visit on his way up to Jerusalem. There are many things that are interesting about this account. The directives that are given to his disciples regarding their mission, the warnings about the hostility that they are going to face as they pursue their mission, the reality of the fact that there will be hostility and unbelief, even amongst those who hear the word and experience even the miracles. However, what is perhaps most interesting about this account is the focus that Jesus, at the end of it all, places upon the joy that should motivate the hearts of his disciples in their pursuit of this great mission of taking the gospel to the world. What is most interesting is the fact that our joy in serving God should come from understanding and delighting in God's saving grace toward us. It is a joy that Jesus directs the disciples towards, as we saw at the end of our consideration last time. It is a joy that Jesus himself shares, even as he closes off this particular instruction to his disciples. It's a joy in God that understands the deep mystery of grace and of mercy and of eternal salvation. It is a joy that is founded in the fact that we who once were enemies of God and strangers to God and haters of God are now children of God because of the grace of God and by the mercy of God. And as we close this section of Luke regarding the mission of the kingdom and the role of true disciples in that mission, we're going to, if you will, close it out by moving right in behind the curtain to sit with Jesus, to sit at the feet of Jesus, and to listen to the Lord Jesus as he speaks of these deeper things, the purpose and plan of God that is behind the mission of the church in the world. That which is eternally in the heart of God and that which is executed in the world by Christ and his church. Here our Lord Jesus closes out this section by way of praying and by way of encouragement to his disciples. And as he does so, he gives us something of what I'm calling this morning simply the mystery of our sovereign God in our salvation. The mystery of our sovereign God in our salvation. Notice first of all, and I hope you saw this as you read it, that here is a prayer offered to our Lord, offered by the Lord Jesus to his Father in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Did you notice that? Notice how Luke puts it. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, you want to hear a Spirit-filled prayer? You want to know the content of a Spirit-filled prayer? Well, let's just read it together. And let's just think about the mind of Christ. Here we have an insight into the theology of Jesus. The theology that you need and the theology that I need. The mind of Christ. And the first thing that we see is that Jesus speaks here as he addresses this matter of the mystery of God and our salvation. He speaks to the matter of the discriminating grace of God. The discriminating grace of God. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Here is a Spirit-filled prayer, one of sinless joy between the Son and the Father. The Son is exulting in his Father as he comes before him against the backdrop of his disciples having gone out to proclaim the kingdom and having come back rejoicing in what they had actually experienced. And our Lord is recorded here as giving thanks to the Father. The Lord of heaven, recognizing who his Father is, exulting in him. Our Lord is praying by way of gratitude, an expression of thanksgiving. But notice what that thanksgiving is about. Our Lord speaks to his Father and thanks him that he has hidden certain things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Jesus thanks the Father for two things. On the one hand, he thanks the Father for hiding the things concerning the kingdom of God from those he identifies as the wise and understanding. And then on the other hand, he thanks the Father for revealing these things of the kingdom to those that he identifies as little children. Here, Christ shows us his understanding of the grace of God. The grace of God is discriminating. God discriminates in his grace. He hides things from certain people, and he reveals things to certain people. Jesus then declares, "For such was your gracious will, because you chose to do it this way in your favor." Here's an insight into the mind of Christ, the theology of Jesus, the revelation that he gives us here with regards to his understanding of the Father's purpose. He's expressing gratitude to his Father for the fact that God discriminates in grace. Yes, did you hear that? He discriminates. That cuts across modern propensities, doesn't it? That grates on us as natural men and women. There are those whom the Father, Jesus is saying here, hides his truth from. And yet there are others whom the Father reveals his truth to. Here is discrimination in the grace of God. Jesus is speaking of those whom he views as wise and understanding. Some suggest that here what you have is his view of society being that of the religious elites, the Pharisees perhaps, the Sadducees perhaps, who are the wise and understanding. Of course, he means in their own eyes. And then he's speaking really of his disciples, the little children, those who have received the truth of God by way of simple, humble, childlike trust. And of course, we must be careful. He's not saying, therefore, that there is a condition to receiving grace. Grace is naked and unmerited. You don't earn it by a posture or something you do. But these things are challenging to us, aren't they? Here is Jesus at the end of this experience with his disciples who have come back and they're rejoicing in what they have accomplished. And he's saying to them, of course, as we saw last time, that's fine, but a deeper rejoicing is that you are actually named in heaven. You are known to God. You are the recipients of grace. And now Jesus moves on as he concludes this section. He moves on here to pray to his Father and to enter into joy himself, spirit-filled, sinless joy. And in that spirit-filled, sinless joy, he expresses gratitude to his Father for his Father's discriminating grace. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this is a hard thing, isn't it? This is a humbling thing. What does it teach us? Well, it teaches us this. God alone determines who is saved. God alone determines who is saved. Here is the mystery of our sovereign God revealed to us. He who is Lord of all heaven and all earth is sovereign in dispensing his grace. He does so at his own good pleasure. And no man influences him. And no man tells him how to do it. He describes it this way in Paul's letter to the Romans. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a hard doctrine for natural man in his proud condition. It's a hard doctrine for saved man in his state of grace. And yet, surely we know it to be true. In a day when egalitarianism and equality are pressed to the point of utter nonsense, the Word of God cuts it all down in one swoop. God is Lord. He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And whom He hardens, He will harden. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. Jesus was not ashamed of this. Jesus was not embarrassed by this. Jesus prays this to His Father, and He delights in it. He rejoices in it. He gives gratitude to His Father for it. God is under no obligation to save any sinner. Do you understand that? The way people talk, you think God owes us something. He owes us. He's obliged to save us. I mean, come on, we're important. Not at all. God is under no obligation to save any sinner. But He delights to save. He is a God who loves to save. He is a God who wants to save. He saves according to His good pleasure. That's why it's grace, brothers and sisters. That's why it's grace. If it was according to what He foresees in us, that's not grace. If it's according to what is good about us, that's not grace. Naked sovereign grace sees nothing good in the sinner, but saves anyway because He wants to. This is what Jesus is speaking of here in this prayer. God is under no obligation to save any sinner. He saves according to His own good pleasure. But here's the real rub, isn't it? And He passes over according to His own good pleasure. That's the hard part. We love the part about the soft part. You know, saves. Wonderful. Passes over. Oh, that's not so easy to swallow, is it, if we're being honest? But Jesus, the revealer of the whole counsel of God, reveals the whole counsel of God. The Lord Jesus does not despise the discriminating grace of God. Actually, I would contest from this text, He celebrates the actual discriminating grace of God. How else can you explain that He is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit? It is sinless joy to His Father for His Father's discriminating grace. I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. God alone determines who is saved, my dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends. If you're visiting with us this morning, it's important to understand that God is the God who saves, and God alone determines who He saves. As you consider the mystery of this in some regards, as you consider the challenges of this, if you will, I want to ask you in all sincerity, dear brother, dear sister, have you ever prayed in the Holy Spirit like this? If you are to walk as Jesus walked and pray as Jesus prayed and live as Jesus lived, then there has to be a heart that rejoices in what Jesus rejoices in. Maybe there is still yet unmortified pride. Maybe there is still yet unmortified wisdom in your own eyes that needs to be put away for you to be able to walk in the Spirit as Jesus is walking in the Spirit here. But nevertheless, the discriminating grace of God is a truth that the Bible clearly teaches. It slays our pride, you see, and it humbles us before God. Why? Because it teaches us that we are completely closed up to God in order to be saved. You realize the only thing you or I contribute to our salvation, as one old Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander, said it many years ago, and I heard it back then, I never forgot it, though I didn't understand it at the time. The only thing that you or I contribute to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. That's it. It's all of His grace, your salvation. Beginning to end, It slays our pride. It humbles us before God. If this morning you or I am believing in Christ unto the salvation of our soul, it is not because you earned it or I earned it. It's not because you were smarter than someone else who was less smart. It's not because you deserved it more than someone else deserved it. No, it is because God gave it to you freely. Because He believed it to be the right thing to do. My dear brother, my dear sister, I don't know about you, but all I can do is bow my head and say, Lord, why me? Lord, why have I received this? I am not worthy. I am not deserving. You could justly have passed me over, Lord, and left me to my wicked self, and I would have got everything I deserved. My dear brother, my dear sister, if you're believing the gospel this morning, if you are in Christ this morning, it's all of His grace. It's all of His grace. But dear unbeliever, sitting here this morning, you're hearing of this discriminating grace of God. What response from your heart ought you to have? Well, on the one hand, it should terrify you. Why should it terrify you? Because God is under no obligation to save you. And justly He could leave you to yourself. Justly He could pass you by. Justly He could hide His truth from you. Justly He could give you what you deserve, which is eternal punishment. It should terrify you that you could come into the world, go through the world, and go out of the world and never, ever hear the gospel. But you are not like that this morning, because you are here. And the gospel is being preached to you. And the truth of God is being held out to you. Jesus Christ is coming to you through the ministry of the word, and He is offering you salvation. How do you obtain it? How do you receive it? How does it become yours? You must believe in Him. You must trust in Him. You must cast yourself upon Him for His mercy. If you would be saved. Dear unbeliever, this doctrine of the discriminating grace of God is no different to you than it is to us who are saved by it. It is on the one hand terrifying, and on the other hand glorious. Terrifying because God could justly leave us to go to hell. Glorious because in Christ He is offering us salvation, and whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Why would you not come? Why would you not hear His overtures this morning of mercy to you? His overtures this morning of grace to you? Oh, why would you perish when you might believe in Him and be saved? That brings us to the second thing I want you to see here. Jesus rejoices in the discriminating grace of God, and it's an amazing thing to consider. But notice, secondly, He then speaks of the mediating role of Himself in this salvation that He is speaking of. The mediating role of Himself. Notice how He goes on in the next few verses. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Here is the centrality of Christ in the salvation of sinners and in the purpose of God. The mediating role of Jesus is laid out for us here in this verse. After Jesus has given thanks to His Father for the mysterious discriminating grace of the Father in salvation, He moves on now to speak of something beautiful, something wonderful. That is the mediating role of Jesus between the Father and the world. And He speaks particularly to the relationship between the Father and the Son. And here we are allowed into something very intimate, something very personal, and something that we would never know anything about if Jesus didn't tell us about it. The inner relationship of the triune God, especially the relationship between the Father and the Son. You see, the God with whom we have to do is a great unseen being who has no beginning and no end, who is both imminently involved in his world and transcendently over all his creation. And in order for us, his creatures, to ever know him and ever relate to him, he must come down and condescend to reveal himself. We can never attain to him ourselves. And here in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see here the reality of God revealing himself to us. And we see here something of the inner relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus, when he walked upon the earth, was very clear that he had come from his Father to do the will of his Father. That he had been sent on a mission into this world. And so the first thing I want you to see here about the mediating role of Jesus is the commission of the Son by the Father. Jesus refers to it in the first phrase of this text. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus is aware that he has come from the Father with authority. He has been commissioned by the Father to come into the world with power and to do the will of the Father. And what we must observe here, first of all, is the fact that Jesus is speaking here in terms of a pre-existent relationship. Before he was ever incarnate, he was with the Father. He existed with the Father for all eternity. And we need to understand that he's speaking with a conscious awareness of this reality in his mind. He's speaking here of the Father having commissioned him and sent him into the world. He is the one who is possessing the same nature as the Father. He is the one who, experiencing the same glory as the Father, has now become man and entered into the creation of God in order to do the will of the Father. And he is aware that he has been given by way of this commission authority and power to do the will of his Father. And as God the Son, he came willingly into the world, a fallen world that was hostile against God, taking upon himself human flesh by way of the Virgin Mary's womb, coming as the eternal Son of God, he became one of us. And he became one of us in order to save us, to rescue us, to bring us back to God. God the Father granted him the power and the authority to do all things, to overcome the works of the devil, to rescue all those whom the Father had given to him from eternal destruction, and to bring into existence a new creation. A new creation that would replace the old, fallen, corrupted creation that was under the curse. To do this, he was given power over nature. He was given power over sickness. He was given power over sin. He was given power over evil. All in order to reconcile the world to God and God to the world. And so we see here the commission of the Son by the Father, first of all, is in his mind when he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. But notice, secondly, he then speaks to the unique relationship between the Father and the Son as mediator. Notice what he says in the next part of the text. He makes it very clear here. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. There is this unique relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we do not understand unless God reveals it to us. There was this coexistence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit before the world began. The true and the living God existed before the world ever began as the eternal God. One God, yet three persons. And here Jesus speaks of the closeness between the Father and the Son in terms of knowing one another and in terms of relating to one another. The fact that they both have a role in coming to know either of them. You see, you can't come to know either the Father or the Son unless the Father and the Son are involved in bringing you to that. As well as, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Son into the world for the express purpose of revealing himself to the world and rescuing his creatures from destruction. The Son came into the world to reveal the Father to us, that we might know him as the holy and eternal and sovereign God of heaven and earth. Only the Father truly knows the Son, and only the Son truly knows the Father. They've lived in perfect coexistence together from all eternity. This is the greatness of God. And they have lived in perfect existence together with the Holy Spirit in all eternity. They know and enjoy one another intimately and gloriously. Apart from you and me, apart from the created order, they enjoy one another intimately and gloriously. And yet, they desire to reveal themselves to us. Having made us having rebelled against them, they yet have come again in grace and in mercy and in love in order to save us. And that brings us then to the third thing that our statement here tells us about this mediation of Christ in the world. Notice what it says. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. There's Jesus speaking of his commission. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. There's the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. And here, thirdly, we see then the mediating role, the unique mediating role of the Son with the Father. Notice what Jesus says. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is an exclusive statement. This is a statement of uniqueness. Jesus declares here the specific, unique role that he has in making God the Father known to sinners. He is the one sent by the Father to reveal the Father to the world. He plays the role of the mediator between God and man. Coming as a man, fulfilling all righteousness on behalf of sinners, Jesus only, and only Jesus, is able to bring us to God and reveal God to us. That's why Christianity is such a unique religion. Because it's only in Christ that God can be known. It's only through Christ that God can be known. Without coming to know and trust in Jesus Christ, you cannot come to know God the Father. That's why Jesus would say on another occasion, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus was aware that he alone is the revelation of God the Father to the world. And here Jesus is expressing clearly then his mediatorial role in the salvation that God has purposed for sinners. And so my dear brothers and sisters, my dear friends this morning, what does this mediation teach us? If you would know God, you must come to know Jesus Christ alone. If you would know God, you must come to know Jesus Christ alone. If you do not know Jesus Christ, you do not know God. You cannot know God, for there's no other way to know God. God hasn't set up any other way for you to know him except through his Son. Jesus is a unique Savior. Jesus is the only Savior. There is no other way. You see, we have a world in which people are saying there are many ways to God, and we can relate to God in whatever way we might choose, as though there's a big rope hanging down and we just pick a piece of the rope and it'll get us there. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says it very clearly. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. There is no way to know God except me. By me, I reveal God. And we need to see this. We need to understand this. This is not something that we want to fight over. It's not something that we want to be weird about. But it's what God's word says. There is no salvation in any other name under heaven except the name of Jesus Christ. It's not surprising then, is it, that Christianity is rejected and hated in the world? Because Jesus came into a world that was already hating and rejecting God. To claim there is only one way to God is narrow. It's extremely narrow. It's very narrow. It's absolutely narrow. But it's the only way, according to God. God has said this. God has revealed this. And so if we're going to truly be faithful to God, we can't change it. Or we'll perish. We move away from it. We're undone. It's over. We join the teeming masses who are going to destruction. To claim that there is only one way to God, I recognize it's narrow. Do you want to be the preacher of this narrow way? You know what it's like when you preach a narrow way? You know what you get called when you preach a narrow way? You don't even get to defend yourself. You're just written off. That's the way it is. Matt Chandler said that at the Together for the Gospel conference. We don't even get to defend being called a bigot. We don't even get to defend being called narrow. We're just told we are and shut up. Well, we can't shut up. Because this is the message of salvation. This is the only hope for the world. There is no other way for sinners to be made right with God. There's no other way for sinners to escape hell except through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man, and we must preach him to the world. Amen. And Jesus here is speaking of this. He's making it clear here. How does the Father reveal himself? Through the Son. How is the Father known? Through the Son. The Son determines who he reveals the Father to. Salvation is of the Lord, and salvation is only through Jesus Christ. And so I say to you this morning, if you believe there's more than one way to God, you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. Oh, Pastor, that's a bit absolute. Yeah, that's absolutely true. How can you possibly say you are a Christian and say you are following Jesus when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me? You deny that statement, you're not following Jesus. I don't care who you're following, it ain't Jesus. That's hard, I understand that. That's difficult, I get that. But this is not a game. And this is not about religious opinions. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. This is about where you will spend eternity. You can afford to be wrong on many things in this world, and it won't matter at the end of the day. But you know what you cannot afford to be wrong about? How you are made right with God, and how you are accepted by God, and how you are going to be eternally saved from your sins. You cannot afford to be wrong about that. Jesus is the only way. We're going to be having VBS not too long. One of the little songs that we've often sung over the years. Don't know if we sing it all the time, but it was one that I remember. Only one way, God said, to get to heaven. What's that? You know it. Jesus is the only way. Good thing to indoctrinate our children with in pluralistic societies like ours. We mustn't be afraid of this, brothers and sisters. We mustn't shy away from this. If it truly is the case that we have come to know God through Jesus Christ and we have come to know that he is the only way, we must stand firm in here. Do not trust in your own efforts to be right with God. Do not look to the ideas and philosophies of men to be right with God. Trust in Christ to be right with God. He is your hope. He delights to save. Come to him. Shelter in him. Rest in him. Trust in him. And you will be forgiven for your sins. And you'll be made right with God. Why? Because Jesus Christ alone has lived a sinless life, has died a sacrificial death to satisfy the justice of God through his death on the cross, has risen from the dead and has ascended into heaven, where he now is interceding on behalf of his people, and he's coming again at the end of the age to bring in the fullness of the new creation that he begun with his first coming. And so you must trust in him. You must believe in him. He must become the Lord of your life. If you would know the Father, it must only be through the Son, because it's the Son alone who reveals the Father to you. My dear unbelieving friend, I know it's a narrow way. I know it's a hard message. but it is eternal life to all who believe. And you can receive eternal life if you too will come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us to the last thing. Jesus closes this section off with a little private word to his disciples. Notice verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The last thing I want us to notice here is the unfolding plan of God in history. Jesus speaks to it here as he closes this section off. He's exalted already. He's exalted in God's discriminating grace. He has spoken of his own mediatorial role. And now he concludes this section with a beatitude that is rooted in his understanding of the unfolding plan of God in redemptive history. You see, Christianity is a historical faith. It's rooted in human history. There's a lot of efforts today to revise history. Right? Some of it, I think, is, you know, we've got to look at stuff, and some of it's fair enough, but a lot of it is determined from an anti-Christian perspective. And we need to understand, right, that when it comes to the church is to be painted warts and all, right? Don't have a rose-colored spectacles view of church history, you know? The kind of spirit that you sometimes hear amongst Christians, "Oh, I wish I lived in the days of the Acts of the Apostles." Really? Well, first of all, you have to get rid of your New Testament. That could be a problem. Which church do you want to belong to? Corinth? Or Ephesus, maybe? Or whatever, right? Be careful when you say that, right? Because it shows an element of naivety as well. But nevertheless, Christianity is historical. God broke into human history in Jesus Christ. But he had been speaking into human history from the very beginning of human history. Way back even when he made our first parents, Adam and Eve. And what does Jesus actually speak to here as he speaks to his disciples, as he winds this section of instruction up? Jesus has been rejoicing. He's been reflecting upon God's salvation. He's been reflecting on God's sovereign purpose. He's been reflecting upon his own mediatorial role in history. And now he turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." Now, what were they seeing? I hope you ask the Bible questions when you study it. What were they seeing? They were seeing that with their own eyes, Jesus, in the flesh, walking amongst them, proclaiming the kingdom, doing miracles, raising the dead. They were seeing Jesus. They were seeing the seed of the woman, promised in Genesis 3:15 by God to the devil. They were seeing it with their own eyes. They were seeing the seed of Abraham, who was to be a blessing to the nations, according to the promise of God in the book of Genesis. They were seeing the Son of David, promised to David, the king, regarding the future dynasty of the house of David. They were seeing the fulfillment of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and all the others. They were seeing the coming of the Spirit of God soon to happen. They were seeing the Messiah in their midst, doing what God had promised would be done. And Jesus says, it is a blessing to see these things. Why? Well, he tells us, many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it. To hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. What is he referring to? He's referring to the whole of the Old Testament. He's referring to all the revelation of God that has come down through Genesis, through Abraham, through Moses, through David, through Samuel, through the prophets. And he's saying, you are blessed more than them because you've got now before you the full revelation of God to the world in me. That's what he's saying. Those in the Old Testament, they worshiped God with the revelation that they were given at that time, but it was always pointing them forward, always pointing them forward. It was not fully clear to them. It was not fully revealed to them. But now, Peter, James, John, here they were, and they were looking at Jesus, and they were seeing him, and they were beholding him, but they hadn't seen it all yet. Where are they going? They're going to Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Jesus already told them. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, they didn't understand it even at this point, but not too long later, they would see it. They would be eyewitnesses to it. They would behold the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They would see him with their own eye ascending to glory. And then they would experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost and the rising of the new creation in the new covenant community called the church and the dawning of the messianic age that the prophets had spoken of. They looked and saw it. The full revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you're blessed. You're blessed. Because in comparison with all the others in redemptive history who sought to see it, who sought to hear it, they never saw it, they never heard it, but you did. You did. Now what does that have to say to us here, 21st century America? 2,000 years later, it says this to us. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, we do not need anything else. In the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, we do not need anything else to know God and be saved and have eternal life. It's true that we have not with our naked eye seen him, but one day we will. And all we need right now is the eyewitness account that we have in the Word of God to tell us about him. And if we would benefit from this full revelation of God that has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we must believe it for ourselves in order to benefit from it. In the revelation of Christ, we do not need anything else, brothers and sisters. We've got all that we need to be forgiven for our sins, to be right with God, and to live a life that brings glory and honor to him until he comes. The question I want to ask you this morning in the light of that is this. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Is Christ enough for you? You say, well, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through right now. That's true. I probably don't. Some of you I do, some of you I don't. I get that. But is Christ enough for you? Is Christ enough for your soul? Is Christ enough for your life? Is Christ enough for your trouble? You see, if you're truly a believer, you will know he is. And you will hold fast to him. And you will trust him. And you will walk with him. You say, well, Pastor, I do believe he is, but I'd like a little bit more. What more do you want? What more do you need than Jesus, who has done everything for you that you need to be right with God and to receive eternal life, even given you his Spirit that you might be able to live a life pleasing to God through faith in him. The gift of the Spirit is yours, brothers and sisters. He is mine to illuminate the holy page, to help us to see further the glories, further the wonders, further the majesties of God. And so I exhort you this morning, do not look for anything more. You will shipwreck your faith. Jesus is enough. And he has revealed himself through his word sufficiently for us in order to live for him as his people and as a church. And my dear brothers and sisters, there's a lot of chaos and confusion amongst Christians today regarding the sufficiency of Christ. Regarding holding fast to the simplicity of Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Colossae. Very, very important exhortation. It's written to a group who were being tempted away from the sufficiency of Christ. He says this, Colossians 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You don't need anything else but Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to you in the Word of God. This is what Jesus was saying to his disciples. Blessed are you who've seen it, the fulfillment of God's purpose in me. I am that I am. Yes, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced, but you actually are experiencing it. Brothers and sisters, we too have it by their eyewitness account. You do not need nothing more than Christ, my dear brother, my dear sister. He is all you need. My dear unbeliever, you do not need anything else but Jesus if you would be right with God. It's not Jesus plus baptism. It's not Jesus plus give money. It's not Jesus plus do good things. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's all you need to be right with God. Believe in him. Trust in him. And you shall be saved. You see, God is at work in his world, brothers and sisters. His ways are at times mysterious, and they are strange to us. There is no doubt about that. His discriminating grace through the mediation of his Son is the culmination of his unfolding plan of redemption in the world. If we would truly know this mysterious and sovereign God, it is only going to happen by the grace of God himself through the truth of his Son. To know God by his grace through his Son is to have a part in his plan to save sinners. And it is the greatest joy that any lost sinner can ever experience, to know God. May the Lord this morning, by his grace, enable us to know him by his Son through the truth of his holy and infallible word. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how great you are. How amazing are your ways, even past finding out, Lord, at times. But we give you praise, O God, that you are a God of grace, and you have lavished your grace upon many of us here this morning. We note, Lord, that it is indeed a discriminating grace. We don't deserve it. You could justly have left us to our sins, and you would have been perfectly just in punishing us for our rebellion. But we thank you, Father, that you have had mercy upon us. And we bless you that it has come to us through your Son, the one whom you sent into the world to seek and to save that which is lost. We rejoice this morning that he is indeed the fulfillment of all your revelation down through the ages, even from the dawn of time itself. We would ask our Father this morning that each and every one of us this morning in this place would rejoice in the truth as it is in Jesus. I pray, Lord, especially for those amongst us who are yet without hope and yet without Christ. Open their eyes, Lord, that they may behold something of your glory in the person of your Son, that they may find peace with you, forgiveness for sin with you through faith in your beloved Son. And for those of us who are your children, O God, let us never take for granted what it means to be in Christ. What privilege, what blessing you have lavished upon us. Cause us to walk in humility and in love and in truth, that we might bring glory and honor to your great name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.